message tonight is Philippians 2. However, I would like to take maybe 2 or 3 minutes to do a little rambling. Studies in Scripture for me, but occasionally studies come from certain thoughts that you have and you try to put them together spiritually. 20 years ago, a statement made back here and then some other statement made 10 years later and then another statement made much later, then you on and put it all together. And I remember sitting in the office and having a young lady say a very unusual thing to me. She says, "My whole life is so certain and so predictable," that she says, "I think I'm going nuts." And at the time, I didn't think that much of it. But you know, having many things in life unpredictable is part of being healthy. This young lady who said, "My life is predictable. I know what time my husband will come home. I know he will not misuse me. I know all of these things, all my ducks in a row." And she said, "I just can't stand it." And so he made an appointment, but between the time of making the appointment, she went downtown and jumped out of the 19th story that afternoon of the hotel president. And I never really got an answer to that until just recently. I talked to a couple whose whole future is very uncertain. And I said, "What are you doing?" Now, don't try to put this together, just to get the concept. I said, "What are you doing?" They said, "Oh, we're looking at some pictures, just enjoying life, knowing that we may not have too very long, but we're really enjoying every day." Then you saw the, and I don't know the people personally, and yet I do in one way. Don't want to get too personal. The type of person whose life has always been in order. This happened then, this happened neatly then, this happened then, and everything has gone together, and all of a sudden, two of their grandchildren were burned to death in the fire that you read about in the paper. And you wonder, will they be able to handle it? What kind of training has there been in terms of learning how to handle the tragedies of life? And then I began to think of Scripture. Have you ever thought about how much of the time Paul didn't know what in the world was going to happen to him next? He writes to the Romans and says, "I hope I get down to see you. I've tried lots of times and never really made it, but things were uncertain." You think of the words of Jesus. Do not be anxious for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, and so forth. And this doesn't mean carelessness, but doesn't it mean that this life is filled with uncertainty? And only when we learn to adapt to the uncertainties of life through the Word of God are we really healthy. And I can never forget Mary Beth Mathis, who said it was all together, it was all in order, and she jumped out of the hotel. So, you know, that gives some sense, doesn't it, why Paul says he rejoices in pressures. He rejoices in these type of things because they are healthy. They're good for us. They cause us to trust. They cause us to look to the Lord like nothing else really, really does. But boy, don't we all have a predisposition for having, what do we say, all of our ducks in a row? We like to have it all together. Then we can be sure and certain and happy. And we are until one of the ducks decides to jump the tracks. And then we have real difficulties. So there's a lot of biblical psychological sense to the fact that there is good health in uncertainty, in having being cast upon the Lord, having to trust Him beyond any measure. Now, that's just my rambling. Let's go to the lesson. Philippians chapter 2. Now, we're looking at chapter 2, beginning at verses 12 down through verse 18. And what we'd like to do is, first of all, is to read through the passage in terms of the theme of it And then in terms of the argument of it in outline form, which we may complete tonight, we may not. First of all, the theme of the section of Philippians which we're in is conveyed two ways. First of all, it's conveyed by a word. And the Greek word is the word phroneo. Its basic meaning comes out of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that means to think, way of thinking, frame of mind, or mindset. And 8 times in the book of Philippians, Paul refers to the believer and his phroneo, his way of thinking, his mindset, his thought pattern. And therefore, 8 times, we have the word throughout the book of Philippians that sets a theme. The theme is not only conveyed by the word, but its clearest illustration is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. And let's go to that, because for the word phroneo, there is no passage that gives us a clearer meaning of the simple idea in the word than 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. And the idea of a mindset, of a way of thinking, comes through very clearly, and this is a key word in the book of Philippians, chapter 12, and verse 15. Paul is talking about the members of the body of Christ, and he comes down to chapter 13, and he begins in verse 11 to teach and to give us an illustration of this word for mindset. 13:11. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think, phroneo, like a child. And so he's thinking about the thought pattern, the mindset of a little child, and he says, I used to think that way. And so Philippians is talking about the idea of thinking in the proper manner, and its clearest illustration is 1 Corinthians 12:13. If you want its usage in the book of Philippians, you should already have this in your notes, Philippians 1:7, 2:2, twice, 2:5, 3:15, 3:19, 4:2, and 4:10, 8 times in the book of Philippians, he's talking about the way we ought to think, and this is the theme, very much the theme of the book. Now, there's one other thing we might add by way of introduction, and that is that the idea of the theme of right thinking is conveyed by the context, and it's the context that we're in tonight. For example, right attitude is commanded. Chapter 2, verse 2. A right attitude is commanded by Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Make my joy complete. Notice the imperative mood. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. That's the word phroneo. Maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent in one purpose, and one purpose is the word phroneo. So, right attitude is commanded. 2:5, right attitude is illustrated. Verse 5 reads, have this attitude in yourselves, or literally, think this way among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Right attitude commanded, right attitude illustrated, and then notice in our passage tonight, beginning with verse 12, we have the right attitude applied. And let's focus then on that, the right attitude applied in terms of the exposition that we want to do of this particular section of Scripture. The first thing that is emphasized is the right attitude is the believer's duty. And please note that there are two verbs that are really critical to this section. But notice the emphasis is on the duty we have. Verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation, or work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And here we've got, under the believer's duty, two key words. First of all, a key verb, work out your salvation. What does that mean? What does it mean, work out your own salvation? Is this equivalent to saying, work for your own salvation? In other words, would this verse be changed any if instead of work out, we had work for your own salvation? And so we'll want to spend some time with that verb, work out, and what it means. There is also a key noun, and that is the word salvation. What does he mean for that? Does he mean salvation, part one, justification? Does he mean salvation, part two, sanctification? Or does he mean work out your salvation, your final salvation or glorification? But nonetheless, in 2, 12, and 13, the believer's duty is expressed in work out your own salvation. Now, from the believer's duty, Paul moves to the believer's calling. And that's in verses 14 through 16. The believer's duty, now the believer's calling. And notice that in verses 14, 15, and 16, you have a very simple concept. What to avoid, what to attain, and what to anticipate. Reading verse 14, what to avoid. Do all things without murmuring or disputing. That is what to avoid. What do we need to attain? Well, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. That is what we are to attain. What are we to anticipate? Verse 16b, A and B. That having holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ you may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. So notice, what do we avoid? Verse 14. What do we attain? Verses 15 and 16. And then in the last part of verse 16, we are to have cause to glory in the day of Christ. Third, the believer's sacrifice, and that is very easy to see in verses 17 and 18. Verse 17 says, here's what I do. Verse 18, here is what you should do. First of all, here's what I do. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. I rejoice, verse 17. Verse 18 concludes this section by saying, you rejoice. And verse 18 reads, and you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. So let's begin then, having read the context in front of us, let's then read part by part what we are to do. First of all, the theme is conveyed by the word phroneo. We're talking about mental attitude. And second, we are ready now for the believer's duty, 2, 12, and 13. Now, under the idea of their duty, I divided that into several ways. When Paul discusses the believer's duty, he gives us three things. Number one, a remark about their readiness to do what they're supposed to do. Their readiness. And that is found in 2:12a. Christian's duty, their readiness. So then, my beloved, just as you have obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in his absence. So the question that comes up is simply this. When the teacher is there, you obey. That is not good enough motivation. What do you do when the teacher is not there? Or could we put it another way that we're all familiar with? Is there often a difference between a child's obedience when mom and dad are present and his obedience when mom and dad are not present? Sometimes it's even to get difficult for people to or parents to recognize how different your kids are when you're not around. I remember being very critical of children running up and down the hall here in church, and I said, where are their parents? And someone was sharp enough to say, where were you? Yours was among the leadership, Greg, of going up and down the hall. And it's a difference between learning to obey. Have you ever seen a bunch of children running down a hall and they know that I shouldn't be? Mom and dad comes around and then they're gone and zip again, they're gone. Now that's exactly what Paul is in mind. He says, I'm not really being critical of you Philippians, but I have noticed one thing. You sure do behave better when I'm present than when I'm absent. And he says, shouldn't that really begin to disappear as you begin to grow in grace? So let's put chapter 2 verse down, verse 2:12 down, as a veiled rebuke. Not directly, but veiled. Look at 1:27. We had the same thing in 1:27. In Philippians 1:27, he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent. In other words, he says, I hope that you will learn to behave yourself as Christians without my presence. And so, there are two motives about their readiness. Two motives. One is the presence of Paul. When Paul is present, we all behave ourselves. We exert ourselves in the Christian life when Paul is present. What about, however, in Paul's absence? And Paul is setting up a comparison of the two. How you behave when I'm there and how you behave when I'm not there. Now, notice when we come into chapter 2, verse 12, what are the first two words? So then. And the so then is a throwback to the example of Christ. So then, in the light of his example, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, then they are to do something. So, when Christ is present, or when Paul is present, he seems to be their motive. Now, he's going to be absent, and he's going to say, will Christ be your motive? In other words, will you behave yourselves well when I am not present, as much as you would when I am present? And he makes that point. So, he's talking about their readiness to work out their salvation. And he says, be sure your readiness is motivated by the right thing. It's motivated by the example of Christ, not merely the presence of Paul. Now, there's nothing wrong with Paul's presence, bringing about a good conduct on their part. But it's not the best, is it? Which would you rather have? Your children obey because they recognize the presence of God? Or would you rather have them obey because they recognize your presence? Would you rather have them recognize your presence as the motive or God's presence as the motive? That is the thought that Paul is coming to in this context. Now, what does he mean? Just as you have always obeyed. Obeyed. Readiness now. Whether Paul is present or absent. Now, what about the word obeyed? And there are two possible interpretations of that word obeyed. One can mean, just as you have always obeyed me. You think that's what he means? Just as you've also always obeyed me. Or do you think he means, just as you've also obeyed God? We don't usually talk in terms of a teacher saying to his audience, now you ought to obey me, whether I'm presence or absence. Well, let's take it then that obeyed means obey Paul. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. 1 Corinthians 14, 37. And in 14:37, you have good reason why they ought to obey Paul. 14:37 of 1 Corinthians reads, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. So Paul, because of his place as apostle, is able to say that if you are spiritual, if you follow the Lord, you will recognize that the things that I command you and write you and teach you are to be obeyed. Now, go back to Philippians chapter 2. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed God, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Now you have two possible interpretations. Is the obedience to Paul, or is the obedience to God? Now let's apply a simple rule of Bible interpretation. The simplest and most natural meaning of a passage is the correct one. We maybe haven't emphasized that, but the simplest and easiest meaning of the passage is probably the correct one. What would you say is the simplest and easiest meaning of the passage? Obeyed Paul when his words are in accord with the words of God, or obey God? Which would be simplest to you? Which would be easy? Which would be most natural? Wouldn't the second one be most natural? Where did I have to go to establish the obedience to Paul? I had to go to another passage. Is that more complicated than simply taking the interpretation from this passage? And so I throw that in because I believe that the easiest, simplest, most natural meaning of the passage is the most correct one. Remember, whenever on a given passage you have to turn to this book and this book and this book and this book and this book to understand it, that ought to raise a red flag. That ought to make you think, is that the natural? Especially when the people who wrote Philippians perhaps had never seen Corinthians. If they had never seen Corinthians, that means they probably wouldn't understand what this word means here on who they are to obey. And that's unnatural. Always take the meaning that the reader would associate with it. So I take it verse 13, or 12 rather, is saying this. So then, my beloved, just as you have obeyed God, not only when I was present, but now you also obey God much more in my absence, and you are to now bring your readiness to obey into a reality. And the reality is the next thing he asks for them to do, is to bring all of this into reality. And with that, we've got two words that are important. They are, first of all, the word work out your salvation. And the first word that we need to give attention to is the word salvation. Because as you well know, and I want to review for you, you ought to recognize that every single time you see the word salvation, you break it into one of two kinds, spiritual or physical. And that's always the first time. When you look at Philippians 2:12, would you think Paul is talking about work out your physical salvation, your physical health or well-being, or do you think he's talking about spiritual salvation? Which would you opt for? Physical salvation or spiritual salvation? I think it's obvious, is it not, that he's talking about salvation, spiritual. But once you have settled whether Paul is talking about spiritual or physical salvation, you have to ask whether he is talking about the past or whether he is talking about the present, or whether he is talking about the future. Because salvation spiritually subdivides into those three kinds. If I would say tonight, how many of you, and I would use past tense, how many of you are saved? I imagine nearly every hand would go up. Some would recall the day that you first heard the gospel and you came to believe in Christ and you got saved. It was not gradual. It was instantaneous. It was in the past. And you sit here tonight as a saved person. Question. Is Paul saying in Philippians 2:12, work out your past salvation with fear and tremble, as though they did not have it? Is that what he means? Or does he mean salvation in the present tense? 1 Corinthians 1:18. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Now, in 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul is talking to saved people. And he's talking about the fact that as saved people, they are being saved. Notice 1:18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing, foolishness, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so he is not talking about their salvation past tense. He is talking about their salvation in the present tense of the word. So we are saved. We are being saved. But there is also a third sense, and it's found in Romans 13 and verse 11. Romans 13 and verse 11. And here he is talking about people who have been saved, are being saved, And yet there's a sense in which they will be saved. 13:11. For this do, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. Did we get saved when we believed? Yes. But there's a sense in which it is nearer now than then. Now, we have words that we work out for these. I didn't give you one on the past, did I not? 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9 to be complete. 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9. And I think it will become plain to you in this verse that it was a past time. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us. Notice Timothy, or Paul, is looking over his shoulder. So we are saved. Past tense, 2 Timothy 1, 8, and 9. We are being saved, 1 Corinthians 1, 18. Our salvation is now nearer than when we believe, Romans 13, 11. Now, in order to keep these aspects of our single salvation, to keep them clear, we usually use certain words. When we talk about being saved, we're talking about justification. When we talk about being saved, we're talking about sanctification. When we talk about our salvation being nearer than when we believed, we are talking about glorification. So, whether they are, then, salvation past aspect, justification, salvation present aspect, sanctification, or salvation future aspect, we always have to determine. So let's go back to Philippians chapter 2 and ask ourselves, which one is Paul referring to? Now, in order for our salvation interpretation here to be the first one, what would we have to do to prove that this does not fit? What would we have to do to prove that these people, Paul is not talking about, work out your justification, work out your salvation? How do we know that Paul is not talking about becoming Christians? What would we have to prove? All we would have to prove would be that they already are, right? And if we can prove that they already are saved, then obviously that is not Paul, what Paul is talking about. And I think when you look at chapter 1, verse 1 and 1:7, it becomes obvious that they are already saved people. So that 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints. What are the people to whom he is writing? They are already saints, or they are already saved. You come down to verse 7. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. So these are all saved people. It would make no sense to say to already saved people, work out your initial salvation. Well, going back to chapter 2 then, you have only two options left. One, so then, my beloved, just as you have obeyed, as in my presence, not as only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your, how's this feel? Sanctification? Your living of the Christian life? Your being saved with fear and trembling? And I think this is exactly what Paul has in mind. He has the present part. He says, look, you've received salvation. You are saved people. Now, I want you to do something with it. I want you to work it out. So that's our second verb. They're to take the salvation that is already ours and work it out. Work your salvation out. The word is the Greek term katergazomai, and let me give you the basic meaning of it, and when you see the basic meaning of it, the whole passage will come together. Katergazo, I'll just put K-A-T-E, well, let's write it. Katergazomai. And put a slash down here. Ergazomai means to work. And it is prefixed by the word that means to work out. And here is the basic meaning. To carry anything to its ultimate end. You work it out. You carry it to its ultimate end. And therefore, the basic idea then in verse 12 is this. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out or bring to its ultimate conclusion your salvation with fear and trembling. So what it is then, is it is an exhortation not to work for salvation, but to work out salvation. J. Dwight Pentecost uses the word for work out, translating. Translating your salvation. And it means translate what you were saved for into shoe leather. And I'll get very colloquial in translation, but now much more in my absence, put in shoe leather your salvation that you've already received. In other words, the exhortation is an exhortation to growth. Now, what does it mean to do that with fear and trembling? What does it mean to work out or express our salvation with fear and trembling? May I can put it a different way. Working out our salvation is not the same as working for our salvation. And the word does not mean that. It is to work so something becomes expressed, so something is accomplished. It's a word that would be appropriate. For example, you have a bunch of cloth and you have a pattern for a dress. Now, take the cloth and katergazomai. Bring it to the point that it fills out what it is supposed to be. It's a word for finishing a job. It's a word for perfecting something. It's a word for taking a lump of clay and molding it into something. It is a word for taking a piece of canvas and you katergazo, you work out your picture on it. Get the idea with the word? Work out. And I would suggest express your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what is the idea of fear and trembling? This is one of Paul's favorite expressions because he did lots of things with fear and trembling. Now, I'm not so sure that our English idea conveys what is in the Greek. Fear is inevitably. respect for God. Fear is inevitably respect for God. Trembling is inevitably used of fear for sin. And Paul says that many of our Christian activities ought to be in this context. And I'm going to put a circle around fear for God and respect for sin and put over them the word sincere effort. Sincere effort. And in anything that is worth doing, shouldn't there be a fear that I'll mess it up? Shouldn't there be a trembling, to use the biblical term, that perhaps what I'm supposed to do, I will get done? And is it ever true that that which we are supposed to do, we do not get done because of sin? Or is it not true that the fear and respect for God, we are a little bit slovenly in the way we do it? Well, let me show you where Paul uses these words. 2 Corinthians 7:15. Now, this doesn't take away from joy. But it does say that there ought to be sincere effort. Second Corinthians 7, verse 15. 2 Corinthians 7, 15. And his affection all the more toward you, he's talking about Titus, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received Titus with fear and trembling. What does that mean? It means they had tremendous respect for Titus. They didn't want to abuse Titus. They didn't want to misuse him. And they received him with great fear and trembling. I remember, again, I mentioned my first year Greek teacher who was awesome. He'd been assistant to A.T. Robertson. And you went in that class with tremendous affection, but you also went to that class with lots of tears, lots of fear, and lots of trembling. I never will forget being asked just to do the alphabet. And I knew the alphabet well, but there was just too much fear and trembling for Dr. Bruner for me to know whether I was saying Hebrew, Greek, or Chinese. And you've had an experience where in the presence of someone who is truly awesome, there is the solid degree of fear and trembling. Same thing was true with Titus. When Titus came, there was fear for him. Ephesians 6:5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart. Notice here the word sincerity is brought into the picture. And I think this is a good illustration. Have you ever, women, ever had someone for dinner? You really wanted to have them, and you were really honored, but you're also scared spitless. That somehow you would make a mistake, do the wrong thing, or something. That is normal. And that is natural. And Paul says that ought to be part of our Christian life. 1 Corinthians 2:3. 1 Corinthians 2:3. Paul was so serious about his stay in Corinth that he says, I literally passed that stay with you guys with fear and trembling. First Corinthians 2, verse 1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So the Christian life is very, very serious. First, let's return to Philippians chapter 2. Now, in the midst of all of this, verse 13 says, don't end up, verse 12, all uptight. Because there is, and this is the theme of verse 13, there is for us a great resource. And we'll divide that into the doctrinal and the practical. First of all, the doctrinal aspect of it. And the doctrinal aspect, again, divides into two parts. Number one, you have at your resources infinite power. You have at your fingertips infinite power. And you have at your fingertips not only infinite, but inward power. Infinite power, inward power. Now, where do we get these two in verse 12? Verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you. So don't forget, with all of the effort of working out your own salvation, remember that behind you is infinite power. It is God who is at work. The word at work, by the way, carries with it a little additional ideas, that is this. It is work always that is effective. It's always work that is effective. So verse 13 is saying, it is God who works, who is at work in you, and notice also that while God is at work, it is infinite power, it is also in you. Now this brings us to a point where I think it's important to make a little correction. Have you ever heard this type of prayer? Lord, may this be so done that it is not we who do it at all, but it is you, and you only. That's wrong. That's wrong. God does not seek to work in place of us. God seeks to work through us. Have you ever heard prayer, the Lord, it will not be anything but your will? Well, it doesn't say in verse 13 that God seeks both to replace your will, but to will where? And to work. And the idea is work in you. Look at Galatians 2:20. This is a verse that's often quoted along this line. God does not seek robots. God does not seek to crush your will. God seeks to utilize your will so you'll use it in the right way. Answer this. One of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Do you see anything that seems contradictory in that? Well, I thought the work of the Spirit would be spirit control. Why does He say self-control? Because God desires for you to work and you to will, and for His being to be the controller. He loves to see believers make good decisions. And this is part of this passage here. But notice Galatians 2:20, a commonly quoted passage. For I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives instead of me. Doesn't say that, does it? It says that though I no longer live, Christ lives in me. What is me? Well, me is everything that makes you, you. So that God desires to take our will and to take our person and work in us, not instead of us. The first brings us to a passive type of Christianity. I just sit and wait for Him to will. I just sit and wait for Him to do. And that's out of place. That's a passivity that the passages do not teach. So let's go back to Philippians 2. And notice the practical, the doctrinal and the practical, and I really don't mean to separate those apart, but notice he moves from the doctrinal to the practical. And you'll see it as soon as I draw it for you. The practical is found in, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work. God is responsible for, number one, divine prompting. Divine prompting. And second, for divine performing. Divine prompting and divine performing. And notice it is a cooperation between the believer and the Lord that is there. And when you hear the Christian that says, oh, I don't will anything. I just allow the Lord to do all the willing. That is not Christianity. He wants to will in and through us. So the use of the believer's volition is tremendously important, and this is a tremendous verse for the application of that doctrine of volition. Now, we'll pick up next time with the believer's calling, and it says, do all things without murmuring, and I cannot resist saying that the word murmuring, as many of you have heard taught, is the Greek word gangousmas, and it's meant to sound like what it is. It's onomatopoetic. Do everything without yan, 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 is the idea that's involved in it. And we will find out that the chief sin of Israel, you know what Israel's sin was? Chief sin? 1 Corinthians gives it. The Septuagint translation of the Hebrew gives it over and over and over again. They murmured and complained and complained and complained and complained about everything. And we will find out that one of the first rules in the church is don't be a complainer. I went to a school who had a motto that said, griping, constructive criticism appreciated. Griping, not tolerated. You know what happened if you complained about a meal? You really want to know? You packed your bags and went home. Because there would be no griping. And if you've never been in an environment where there is no griping, you don't know how happy an environment that can be. You stop and think about work today. How much was it? Complain, 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 or put it as it's often put on T-shirts. Bitch, 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 bitch. And that is the life of many, many people. And Paul is going to teach us that that has no place in the church. He says, and he doesn't even let us out very easily. Because when he says, do all things without murmuring, You know what the emphatic word is in the Greek? You got it. All things. And it's easy to do some things without complaining. But to do all things without complaining, well, I hope we'll learn in our next study what it means to have a life that is free of complaining and how much happier it can be if you'll just give up complaining. Even though it really does feel good, doesn't it? Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. Help us to understand the book of Philippians in order to be like you, in order to maintain the attitude that is pleasing to you in Christ's name. Amen.